Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, for the light that you have given to us, the light that you continue to give, that you might guide us and show us the way in which we should walk before you. We thank you for the truth, and may the truth be impressed upon our hearts and lives this day as your word is proclaimed in our hearing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Christmas is officially over. Christmas tide is done. Yesterday was Epiphany, which we're celebrating today, and we're now in the season after Epiphany until February 14th. But how was your Christmas? Have you recovered yet? Whether you celebrate the 12 days of Christmas or not, invariably it's a busy time of year. Some of you were battling illness, had surgery, were traveling, or getting settled into a new home or circumstance. And often there's plenty going on leading up to the celebration of Christmas, with parties and programs and events and shopping and wrapping gifts and planning and decorating and baking cookies and cooking and a host of other things. Just getting to Christmas Day is sometimes exhausting. But it's all over now, and we'll wait until November and December of next year to do it again. Now, maybe there's also a bit of a letdown, which is understandable. But this morning, I want you to consider how Epiphany is an appropriate crowning point to Christmas, and how the truth that's presented to us in this event jettisons us into the new year. Now, the text from Isaiah, Matthew, and Ephesians are hardly new. We hear them every year. We've considered them in some detail over the years. But don't let that familiarity cause you to be disinterested or to think that you've heard all of this before. Now, some of it you have, and reviewing what you already know can be a healthy exercise. But let's also endeavor to go deeper into the text and capture again the wonder of this moment and what took place. Well, first things first, what is Epiphany? Maybe I should just do a quiz of the congregation at this point. But what does it mean? Well, it comes from Greek, and it means show forth, come into light, come suddenly into view, a manifestation or revelation. Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church, as it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And what came to light in these three events are Christ's divinity, the mission he came to accomplish, and the kind of kingdom that came to earth at his incarnation. But for all of the familiar text of Matthew 2, let's set the stage with Isaiah 60. Now, in verse 6 of that text, what do we read? What do we hear? What did we hear just moments ago? A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Now, that sounds like the gifts the Magi brought, right? Yes. But remember that Midian, Ephah, and Sheba were sons of Abraham by Keturah. And so where did they come from? Well, from the east, where Abraham had sent them. When Jesus comes, the Gentile sons of Abraham start flowing back with the wealth they've accumulated. That's part of the picture here. Then what do we read in verse 7? All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Well, who are Kedar and Nebaioth? Well, there's the sons of Ishmael. Nebaioth was his firstborn son. And where do they come from? Well, in Genesis 25, Ishmael's sons end up in Havilah. And they're bringing their wealth from the land Adam and his descendants were to go out and subdue, according to Genesis chapter 2. And remember how the river of Eden flowed out, how the river from Eden flowed out, and the land of Havilah was east of Eden. And what was described as being there? Gold and precious stones. And while there was a separation between Isaac and his seed, between Israel and the Gentiles, That begins to change at the birth of Christ. Still more in the greater context of the biblical story, Abram is the first one that comes from the east to the promised land, as recorded in Genesis 12. More on that in a moment. So we should not miss the obvious connection to Isaiah 60 and how this moment in Matthew 2 is part of the fulfillment of those promises. Matthew's recounting of the visit of the Magi begins with some chronological and historical information. And I realize that you probably, that's all review. Isaiah 60, the imagery there, you've seen it, you've heard it before. But now let's move into Matthew 2. And what do we find there? What information does Matthew begin with in chapter 2? And Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the rising came to Jerusalem saying, where is the one having been brought forth king of the Jews? For we beheld his star in the rising and have come to worship him. So they arrive in Jerusalem after Jesus was born. Herod is the king. You've heard about him. But who are these Magi, and what's significant about them coming from the rising, or it's a way of saying from the east? Well, recall that in the scriptures that the east is connected to wisdom, and the east in the biblical context means Babylon or Persia. And given these connections, even the Jewish influence that came upon Babylon and Persia because of Israel's exile in those lands, even to the point of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius professing faith in Yahweh, it's reasonably safe conclusion that these Magi were God-fearers, that they trusted in the Lord. Also, we need to understand that the Magi were known as a priestly caste of the Medes and Persians, known for their interpretation of dreams, that they were well-versed in astrology, men of superior knowledge, and all of that seems to be the sense that we are to capture here. So these priests from Persia show up in the capital city of Jerusalem and ask, where's the newborn king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. Now, it certainly makes sense to expect a new king to be born in the capital city. And apparently the Magi didn't know about the prophecy in Micah regarding Bethlehem. They needed further revelation from God's word to obtain that information, which comes to them in verse 6 by way of troubled and distressed priests and scribes, and really by way of Herod. And you know the story, and how Herod secretly meets the Magi, finds out when they first saw the star, and tells them to go and find the child, and having done so, to send word to him that he too might come and worship. And of course we know that all of that was a ruse. Herod was infamously paranoid, and even killed his three oldest sons, whom he suspected of plotting to seize his throne. So murdering some unknown baby that might threaten his power and authority, that might try to make a rightful claim to the throne, that was not something he would have hesitated to do. Now, let's pause for a moment and think about something. The Magi's message, it takes Herod and Jerusalem by surprise. Bethlehem is only about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And although Jesus' birth was announced to a bunch of shepherds at night, what did they do? Well, they told other people. Particularly the other people that were in the house where Mary gave birth to Jesus. Now remember, Luke 2:7 tells us that Jesus was placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room, not the inn as it's been popularly portrayed or translated. Now, why wasn't there room in the guest room? Well, because other members of Joseph's family were undoubtedly staying there. Remember, there was a census and everybody had to go to their hometown. And so they were staying there and Joseph is with Mary. And what was Mary's condition? Well, she was very pregnant. And while you would think that others would defer to her circumstance, remember, she and Joseph still aren't married yet. So it isn't hard to imagine them getting the less comfortable accommodations at the house. And still more, in that day and time and how houses were built, there was space inside for animals. Hence the presence of a manger, a feeding trough inside the house. So we've got angels announcing the birth to the shepherds, and we've got shepherds coming, more than one, and then they start telling others about it. So the birth of Jesus isn't exactly a private event. Now, it would obviously take a little bit of time for such an event to reach Jerusalem and to Herod and the others. But we shouldn't imagine the Magi arriving a couple of years after Jesus' birth, as is sometimes proposed. You know, Herod and the others would have heard about it by then. An angelic visitation that had multiple witnesses, well, that would have had some credibility, and news of that would have spread. So the Magi likely arrived during the second week after Jesus' birth, likely after his circumcision on the eighth day, as is recorded in Luke 2. And the scriptures give us some clues if we take the time to pay attention to them. Listen to these respective verses from Matthew and Luke. Matthew 1:25, and he, referring to Joseph, called his name Jesus. Luke 2 and verse 8. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the circumcision and the naming go together. And if we connect these points in Matthew and Luke, then when we read in Matthew 2:1, and Jesus having been born, it seems sensible to place the arrival of the Magi sometime after the eighth day. But again, not years later. What was the message to the shepherds that they then told to others? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Remember, Christ is a title. The Messiah is born. The Anointed One is born. Upon hearing of the Magi seeking the King of the Jews, what was Herod's response? He assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them when the Christ was to be born. Christ and King go hand in hand. And it's interesting to consider that you have a Gentile announcement to Jewish leaders in Matthew and an angelic announcement to Jewish shepherds in Luke. But what did the Jewish shepherds and the Gentile Magi both do? They come to worship. And you should see it now and be thinking about it now, how Jesus, even as a baby, is worthy to receive worship. That he is a king, even God, before whom all the world bows down. Well, back to the Magi in Matthew 2. They're sent by Herod after they've listened to him, and they go on their way. But they don't arrive in Bethlehem and go door to door looking for Jesus, do they? No, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And this was cause for great rejoicing. We tend to think that the star led them to Jerusalem, and that could be, but Matthew doesn't actually explicitly tell us that. They saw the star, and they knew to go to Israel. How? That we don't know for sure, but they knew. Perhaps it's related to the fact that the star is an angel of the Lord, and even reminiscent of the glory cloud, the pillar of fire, that led Israel in the wilderness, even as we've considered in more detail in years past. But now this star appears again, and leads them to the place where the child was, where Jesus was. The star leads them directly to his location. Now think about the prophecy from Isaiah 60 we heard earlier. The wealth of the nations has come, and those bringing gold and frankincense. Which is exactly what is taking place here. And how did that chapter begin? What did we hear earlier? And what's been a part of our liturgy over the last number of weeks? Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's a fitting description of what's taking place here in Matthew chapter 2. And the supernatural nature of this appearance also further confirms that these Magi were likely God-fearers who had some acquaintance with the scriptures. Again, otherwise, why would Persian priests care about a newborn king in Palestine? Now be sure to note Matthew's detail in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Mary is holding Jesus, and the Magi prostrate themselves on the floor in front of him. And opening their treasures, they offered up to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Much has been made of these gifts, and there's certainly a sense in which they're kingly gifts, but they're also priestly gifts. Consider that in the Old Testament, gold, frankincense, and myrrh came together in one place when the priest offered incense and prayers on the altar of incense. The altar of incense was made of gold. A special blend of incense, including frankincense, was to be burned upon the altar of gold. And myrrh was used in the anointing oil that was poured out on the priests and upon the tabernacle and its furniture. Thus the gifts of the Magi were not only kingly gifts, but priestly gifts as well. The Magi brought as gifts the materials for a new priesthood in a new tabernacle. Now again, what was Matthew's, what detail does he give us there in verse 11? Where did they find Jesus? In the house. And in the greater purposes of Matthew's gospel and the imagery he employs, he's establishing a new priesthood, a new locale for worship that is centered upon Jesus. In this house in Bethlehem, with these Magi bowing down and offering these priestly gifts, we behold a new temple being formed, a new house for worship. They don't do this at the house, at the temple in Jerusalem. And to further deepen the imagery of what's going on here, remember that the glory cloud, which pictured the Holy Spirit, stood over and descended on the tabernacle. The glory cloud indwelt the tabernacle and temple. Well, likewise, the star, the angel, that pictures the glory cloud, stood over the house where Jesus was. It indicates that Jesus is the new place of worship, and that the glory dwells in him. This fits the imagery that we also find in Ezekiel 43 of the glory of the Lord filling the new temple. And consider still more that the glory of the Lord had never returned to the physical temple in Israel. But now, in Jesus, there's a sense in which the glory has returned to the land. And doesn't that even then go into the language that we find of beholding the glory in John's gospel? But then what happens when the Magi are warned in a dream to go home by another way? Well, we didn't read this part of the story, but again, you know it well. Herod gets angry and orders the slaughter of Hebrew baby boys 2 years and younger. And of course, before that, Joseph is warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. But consider, no sooner does the glory cloud, the star, the angel, rest over Jesus that he has to make an exodus from Israel. From Israel, become Egypt. And go to Egypt. Herod acting the part of Pharaoh, killing baby boys. And if we rightly connect the star with an angel, then we also observe angels warning Joseph to leave, as well as how and when to return from Egypt. So there's this latent symbolism of the glory cloud angel directing Jesus, the new Israel, where to go, to make an exodus, but then also to return to the land. See, Jesus' experience echoes the history of Israel. As already noted, the Magi also were warned by an angel to make an exodus. So you have Gentiles getting out of the Israel become Egypt as well. And consider that at the first exodus, when the Hebrews left, plenty of Egyptians went with them. They were a mixed multitude. Now, while all of this stuff is really cool and interesting and hopefully helps you to have a fuller understanding of the scriptures and how to read them, there's another step to which all of this language and symbolism points forward. And maybe you can already guess, but as the glory cloud, as the Holy Spirit initially rests upon Jesus, that glory, that Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost, forming the new temple. From Acts 2, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And then immediately what happens after this? Men from other countries and regions hear the gospel announced in their native tongues. The inclusion of the Gentiles is the subject of a great deal of the New Testament epistles, Paul's letters in particular, and has everything to do with the text in Ephesians 3. So now let's turn our attention there for a bit. Immediately in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul states that he's a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And why is he a prisoner? What happened that caused him to be arrested and then make the journey to Rome? Acts 21:27-29. "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple.'" That's why Paul is a prisoner, because of a false accusation of what they supposed Paul had done. And it kind of makes sense when you stop and think about it. Paul is preaching the gospel, proclaiming that there's no longer Jew nor Greek, see Galatians 3, that in Jesus the dividing wall has been abolished, Ephesians 2, that peace has been made between God and man. And the Jews heard Paul saying these things and concluded that he had taken the logical step of actually practicing what he preached, when in fact he had not acted in this fashion. Perhaps you even noticed that the Gentile, the Greek in question, was Trophimus the Ephesian. But the fact that the dividing wall has been broken down is at the heart of the gospel. And Paul is willing to be a prisoner over this issue. He's willing to go to Rome and to speak to Caesar to appeal his case that far. And if this wasn't a central issue to the gospel and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, would he have taken it so far? Been willing to endure so much? Now in verse 3, Paul mentions the mystery that has been made known. What mystery is he talking about? Well, you know, we think of a mystery as having to do with something that's baffling or beyond our understanding, a difficult problem or puzzle to be solved. But that's not the idea here or in the ancient world. No, the mystery is the stuff in the sanctuary, the stuff that was there, but unseen because access wasn't allowed. But now that Jesus has come, the mystery has been revealed because the veil has been done away with. The curtain has been torn. And now all of that stuff in the sanctuary has spilled out. And there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But all are heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's essentially what Paul had gone into some detail in chapter 2 to say. And he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Being brought near is that approach in worship in sanctuary language. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. Jews and Gentiles alike, they have the same position. We have the same position before God because of what Christ has accomplished, because of the peace that he achieved by his death and resurrection. And then what does Paul talk about at the end of Ephesians 2? For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now you hear about access in one spirit. Again, that's the language of being able to draw near, to come into the innermost sanctuary, innermost parts of the sanctuary. But then what does Paul describe? Well, a new temple that's being built, a new sanctuary. And what's the building pattern for sanctuaries, for building temples in Israel's history? Well, basically, they're built from the rubble of the old. Now, what was the tabernacle made out of? Well, the spoils from the Exodus from Egypt. Then the temple under Solomon takes from the tabernacle and expands on it. Then the temple rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah built upon the old, but then takes from what Cyrus and the nation supply. And then even the temple under Herod's day was building on what was there. Well, that's the same pattern. A new house is built out of the old rubble, we might say, out of already existing materials. Now, there's no longer a physical temple building, but this new temple that Paul speaks about is built out of the rubble of the Jews who believed the gospel. Chiefly the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and to whom the Gentiles are added. And it's this gospel that Paul has been given and made a minister according to the gift of God's grace and the working of his power and the working of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That word unsearchable or unfathomable, it doesn't have an exact English equivalent, and somewhat literally means a path that cannot be walked. In other words, the riches can never be exhausted. The riches have no limit. There's always, there's always something new to learn about God. The riches of Christ are a never-ending journey. In 2:4, Paul talks about God being rich in mercy. And what do riches do? Well, they take care of debts. And they don't just put you at zero, but make you enriched. and make you kings, even as you've been made a king in Jesus, who is the King of Kings. And so it's in these new riches in Christ in which you now walk, not in the ways of darkness in which you formerly walked, but now in good works, with new riches always being revealed. That's what Paul's teaching the Ephesians. That's what he's teaching you. And meditate on that reality and what that means, that your identity, as to your identity in Christ before the Father and to the world. But then in verse 9, Paul says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things." Again, this sounds a lot like Isaiah 60. Light brings about revelation. It manifests what's been hidden until the time is right. And then note verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place." Now look at the position and calling that Paul places on the church in those words. The manifold wisdom of God, what has been accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the new man that has been created and the peace that has come, it's through the church that reality is made known. This is not only declared verbally by the church, but in the fact that the church exists and lives out the reality that the dividing wall has been broken, that the mystery has been made known, that there's full sanctuary access. Also notice that Paul specifically states that this has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, to human rulers, to political powers. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And remember, Paul's imprisoned and suffering tribulations. He's like a Joseph back in Genesis who is imprisoned in Egypt. But then what happened with Joseph? Well, he gains an audience with the king of Egypt. Or Paul is like a Daniel who's taken prisoner, but what happened with Daniel? Well, then he becomes Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. Now, Paul won't become second to the Caesar in Rome. But we know that he declared the gospel to various rulers on his way to Rome. And then the members of Caesar's court once in Rome. And while we may individually not gain an audience with the mayor of Nashville or the governor of Tennessee or the president of the United States, nevertheless, we by our very existence and message declare that Jesus died and rose again, not only to save sinners like you and me, though he did, but also to create a single new humanity. Not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into God's family. Not only to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to one another. Thus, the church is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel is good news of a society, as well as of a new life. No other organization or entity in the world has this identity or calling, or even the capability, the power to bring this about. And don't underestimate that identity and calling. And don't underestimate your participation in that calling when you come here, when you enter into the heavenly sanctuary on the Lord's Day in corporate worship, and you sing hymns and sing prayers and chant psalms, and even as we chanted in Psalm 72 about rulers being aware of when they oppress people. When we come here and we pray for the church and the world, and don't neglect it unless you really have to. The Lord wants you here. Your brothers and sisters need you here. We encourage and hold one another up in what we're doing when we're here together. And in the day and age in which we live, there's something to be said for just showing up. Maybe that seems like a small thing, and I suppose it is, but it's not insignificant, especially when we consider the bigger picture. By our very existence, we declare to the powers that in Jesus there is a new humanity, a true humanity, and that the world's ways and means of operating will never achieve this. The church declares to the world that the meek will inherit the earth, that Jesus is the King of Kings, and all kings and nations are to come and bow down before him and worship him. One pastor made this observation. Abraham is the original wise man from the east who follows the Lord to Israel. The true children of Abraham are those who believe God and worship his son, the seed of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you are a Gentile or a Jew. One is a child of Abraham by faith in King Jesus. And that's our life and our message to the world. And while that should rightly cause us to think on grand scales or even a national scale when it comes to these things, all of us live locally. And by that I mean we live where we live. And this life and message goes to those people, to those we interact with, whether in Nashville or Brentwood or Franklin or Spring Hill or Hartsville or wherever. It's the life and message for those who live on your street or road or in your apartment complex or with whom you work. And yes, we declare this reality collectively as the body, first and foremost here. But then that declaration needs to flow out on an individual basis to friends and neighbors and coworkers and family or even strangers. That they too are called to bow down and worship Jesus their King and submit to his word that reveals the pattern for the life worth living. Such is the life we need to be cultivating in our own hearts and lives and families and with our children. And maybe that feels daunting, and certainly it can be. But recognize that such a life is primarily lived out in the faithfulness each day requires, in submission and obedience to Jesus and his word, and to simply serving those that are around you each and every day. But remember too what Paul told us. We are members of a kingly priesthood that have been supplied with riches beyond our comprehension. And there is power at work within us, even by the Holy Spirit. So in the week ahead, and even in the new year that is only 8 days old, may we be those who continue to rejoice in what God has done in Christ. May we be those who reflect the light of Christ to a world still plagued by darkness, announcing his victory over sin and death. Christmas has come and gone, but behold what further glories have been revealed to us in a house in Bethlehem. Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to teach us to worship that our hearts might never cease to rejoice in the great salvation accomplished by Christ, that he has come to save his people from their sins, which includes us, those who are sons of Abraham because of the gift of faith that you have granted. We are humbled by your grace. May it cause us to serve you all the more faithfully, knowing that you have called us each to play a part in your kingdom and will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Continue to strengthen and instruct us to this end. By your word and spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.